Returning God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll begin our reading at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. We've asked that question earlier in the service, what is the heart of the church? And although the words heart of the church are not used in answer 54, the truth that is the heart of the church is in answer 54. But we'll read all three questions and answers of Lord's Day 21. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. And that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved church in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us the doctrine of the church. That means that Lord's Day 21 teaches us about ourselves as members of the body of Christ. And that means that Lord's Day 21 teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the truth of the church is the truth of Jesus Christ. The identity of the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ and the branches in the vine who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the church is a doctrine that honors Jesus Christ as our head. And the doctrine of the church, honoring Jesus Christ as our head, is a doctrine of great comfort for the church of Jesus Christ. Because the truth of the church is that you members of the church, and I member of the church, are gathered, defended, and preserved by Jesus Christ unto himself. That we are now living members of the body of Christ and shall forever remain living members of the body of Christ. The truth of the church is a comfort to us because it teaches us that our salvation and membership in the church is secure and sure in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious thing to be a member of the Church of Christ. For as members of the Church of Christ, we commune with Christ. That's the communion of the saints that goes with this truth of the church. We commune with Christ, and we commune with one another, the fellow members of the body of our Lord. We confess the truth of the church in the Apostles' Creed this way: I believe in Holy Catholic Church. We'll use that as our theme for our sermon this morning, the Holy Catholic Church. In the first place, consider her gathering. In the second place, consider her marks. And in the third place, consider her salvation. The Holy Catholic Church, her gathering, her marks, and her salvation. So we come to the heart of the church. What is the heart of the church? In the sense of what is the source of the church. The heart is the source of the life of the body in a certain sense. The heart of man is the source out of which all things flow in man. What is the heart of the church? We might say something like this: the truth of salvation, or the truth of justification. The truth of justification is the heart of something. The truth of justification is the heart of the gospel. Without the truth of justification, there is no gospel, there is no good news. But what is the heart of the church? The heart of the church is election. That's the way the Reformed faith has spoken of the heart of the church. God's election of his people is the heart and source of the church. The Heidelberg Catechism describes that election with regard to the church this way: the Son of God gathers to himself a church chosen to everlasting life. And when the Catechism refers to chosen, it is referring to that eternal decree of God choosing his people as members of his church in the Lord Jesus Christ. the church is chosen. 1 Corinthians 12 refers to that truth of election as well. Verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." And when Paul refers to God's pleasure, God's good pleasure in setting the members of the body where he would, he's referring to that good pleasure of election, that eternal counsel and decree of God. The truth of election is the heart and the source of the church. What is that truth of election? What is that decree of election? That decree of election is this, that before the foundation of the world, from all eternity, God set his love upon certain people. God, according to his eternal love, chose certain people to be his own, to be his sons and his daughters and members of the church of Jesus Christ. God also, in that eternal decree, rejected others. That's the decree of reprobation. God chose some and rejected all others. And those whom he chose are his elect people. God made that decision and that choice and that decree entirely out of his own good pleasure. That decree was not based on anything that God foresaw would happen in time. God did not look ahead and say, "Who will believe in me? Them I will choose." Or, "Who will obey me? Them I will choose." God chose his own based on his own good pleasure, as Paul emphasizes regarding the church and the election of the church in verse 18. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him." God's good pleasure, and God's good pleasure alone, governs election. Now, in that description of election, we've left out one very important aspect. We could say even the most important aspect. The most important aspect of election is Jesus Christ. He is the elect. It was in him that God chose the church, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We were chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's choice of his people was not the choosing of a great mob of people, disconnected, unrelated. God's choice of his church was the choice of a body and a bride for the head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. According to God's good pleasure, he chose each member in Jesus Christ, so that the purpose and meaning of the church as the chosen of God is to glorify Jesus Christ and to honor him as the head in whom we are chosen. God's election of his church in Christ is the heart or the source of the church. That has to be emphasized because the truth that election is the heart of the church rules out very popular errors that are present in the broader church world. One of the errors is that belonging to the church is due to the will of man. The heart of the church, or the source of membership in the church, is the will of man. Man decides that man will believe. Man, by his free will, choosing God and heeding the gospel, makes himself a member of the church. Then the source of the church is the will of man. How awful if that were the heart of the church. The will of man, my decision, my free will, Because if my free will is the source of my membership in the church, then by my free will I can lose my membership in the church. Yesterday I wanted to be a member. Today I might not want to be a member. There's no comfort for the child of God in the free will of man. But the free will of man, which is a fiction anyway, is not the heart of the church. God's election is. God's unchangeable election. So that He who has chosen us from all eternity will never change His mind and never change His will, but will keep us as His members of the body of Christ. The other error that was common, especially at the time of the Reformation, and is common today yet, is the teaching that the essence of the church is found in the institution and in the hierarchy of the institution. That was Rome's teaching. The church is essentially the institution. That is, the church is essentially the Pope and the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and all of the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And if the church is essentially that institute and that hierarchy, then it is the hierarchy that determines who is a member of the church. Then the will of man still reigns when it comes to membership in the church, except that now it's not the free will, the supposed free will of each individual member, but now it's the will of the hierarchy of the church. Rome insisted on that teaching because Rome could consolidate and hold power by that teaching. If the church is essentially the hierarchy, then everybody is dependent upon the hierarchy for their membership in the church. Over against that error, over against that false doctrine, the reformers and those who came before the Reformation even, especially Wycliffe and Huss, taught that election is the heart of the church and the source of the church. The church does not have its existence and have its right to existence from a pope or from some cardinals and bishops. The church has its existence of God. He has set every member in the body according as it has pleased Him. The Roman Catholic Church hated Wycliffe and hated Huss for their teaching that election is the heart of the church, because that threatened the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. The truth of the Word of God is that the will of man does not determine membership in the church. Not my will, and not the will of some other in the church, but the will of God, who has elected His people and given them to Jesus Christ as church members, as members of His body, and members of His bride. Election is the heart of the church. That's where the truth of the gathering of the church must begin, with election, because all that the Lord Jesus Christ does then in the gathering of the church is the bringing to pass of God's decree of election and the gathering in of those whom God has elected. The truth of the gathering begins then with election. But there's another truth we have to see before looking at the activity of gathering itself, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who does the gathering. Lord's Day 21 emphasizes that, "What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself?" He's the one who does this. That the church is gathered by Christ is evident also from 1 Corinthians 12, right at the beginning of the passage we read, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The body is the body of Christ. He's the one who gathers this body to himself, and the body is gathered by his Spirit, which is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who gathers his church. Who is that one? Well, he is the second person of the Trinity, come in our flesh, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead as the demonstration of our justification and the promise of our resurrection, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and now ruling and governing and guiding all things. That's the one who gathers the church. We could think of it this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to atone for our sins, redeem us from our iniquities, and now the Lord Jesus Christ comes by his Spirit to the earth again to gather all of those by his word and Spirit into his church and unto himself, to apply to them what he has earned for them by his cross. The Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to himself his church. That too is of great consolation for the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a great consolation regarding our own membership in the church. We have been gathered into the church by the Son of God. The Son of God, who is mighty and exalted and seated at God's right hand with all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Because we have been gathered by that Son of God, we can be sure that we will remain members of the church by his grace and by that same power. This truth that the Son of God is the one who gathers his church is also comforting for us with regard to our mission work. Mission work can be discouraging for the Church of Jesus Christ, because many are called, but few are chosen. That is, the gospel is proclaimed to many throughout the world, but very few of those who hear that gospel call are converted by it. That's because only those who are elect, only those who are chosen, will be converted by it. And so the church pours all kinds of energy and time and money into mission work, and sometimes finds that the gathering is only small. But we may be encouraged in our mission work as churches that the Son of God is the one who gathers the church. It's not up to us to gather the church by our wisdom, by our ingenuity, by our plans. Oh, we seek wisdom, we make plans, we try to be good stewards of the gifts God has given us in mission work too, but we're not the ones who gather the church. The Son of God is the one who gathers it. We may be confident then that God will use that word brought forth through the mission work of the Protestant Reformed churches to gather his church, as many as he has called. That's a great incentive and encouragement to us to be diligent in that work. The incentive is not this, that by our diligence we gather the church, but the incentive is this: God gathers his church by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ gathers his church. We may be sure that every last one of his elect people shall be gathered through that preaching of that word. And therefore, let us be vigorous and zealous and diligent in that work of missions. There is encouragement for our own congregation in our domestic missions, in encouragement for our own missionary, Reverend Springsma, in the mission work in our own land. The Son of God gathers His church. It is a cause that cannot fail, that cannot be overthrown. And therefore, by the grace of God, let us continue zealously in that work of missions. The Son of God is the one who gathers His church. The activity that the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes of the Son of God is that He gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life. The Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself. Now there's something startling about those actions. Gathers, defends, and preserves. The idea is this, that the Son of God gathers out of the world a church to Himself. The Son of God gathers those who are not in themselves worthy of being members of the church. He gathers to Himself out of the whole human race that is together fallen in corruption and sin, a church. When we read of the gathering of the church, we read then of our own natural corruption, our own damn worthiness, as we are fallen in Adam. That's the connection of question and answer 56 in this Lord's Day. Question and answer 56 is a confession of the forgiveness of sins. What does that have to do in the Lord's Day on the Holy Catholic Church? Well, the forgiveness of sins is the gift that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to those whom He has gathered, because by nature we are in our sins. Question and answer 56 refers to my sins and my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. That's who I am by nature. That's what the church is by nature. She has sins and a corrupt nature and is worthy of everlasting condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ gathers His church, His elect, out of that fallen mass of humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ gathers to Himself a church out of the wicked world. That is quite something. That is a great gift of God's grace to His people, to be gathered out of the world so that their damnation is not our damnation, so that our life is from a different source than their life. We have the life of Christ, and they do not. We're gathered out of that wicked world through no desert of our own, but purely by the grace of God. And that explains too then the striking idea of defending and preserving the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, having gathered His church, must defend her and must preserve her. Defend her against whom? Against the wicked world out of which she is gathered. The world hates the church. The world despises her, and the devil hates the church and despises her. Our own sinful flesh hates the church and our membership in it. There are enemies against whom the Lord Jesus Christ defends. That too is a great gift of God's grace to His church, the fact that He defends us from the wicked world. It's a great gift to us as families that God defends us from the wicked world. The wicked world is attacking with ferocity and might. the world's attack against us is not yet that the world throws us in prison. Although there are many times it seems that cannot be far for the church of Jesus Christ in our own land too. The world's attack on the church is not yet that physical persecution in our own land anyway. But the world is attacking with power and with might. The world's attack is that she floods the church and seeks to draw the church away in that flood after the world. The world makes life here on this earth so pleasant and so good, so entertaining, so that the church begins to set its heart on the same things that the world sets its heart upon and is swept away in that flood of worldliness and ungodliness and carnality and love of the earth and the things of the earth. But the Son of God, who gathers His church, also defends His church against that encroaching flood of worldliness. He preserves her by His grace, by His Word and Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ can take heart, be encouraged as she sees the worldliness. And when she finds in her own heart that she hates that worldliness, does not want to go along with that worldliness, that's the work of her Lord, defending her from it. Do not go along with the world, beloved Church of Jesus Christ. You have been gathered out of it and are now defended against it by the same power of your Savior. The Heidelberg Catechism says about this gathering of the church that it occurs from the beginning to the end of the world out of the whole human race. And there the Catechism is confessing the truth of the Catholicity of the church, not the Roman Catholicity of the church, the true Catholicity of the church. The true Catholicity of the church is that she is gathered from all people of all ages of the earth. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles, of bond and free, as Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and following. Jews are members of the body, and Gentiles are members of the body. That means then every nationality, every race, are all members of the Church of Jesus Christ, as many as God has pleased to set in the body, as many as He has chosen. The Church is Catholic. That means that the members of this congregation, of the Church of Jesus Christ, are one body with the members of the church in Singapore, for example, or in Calcutta, India, or the Philippines, or wherever God gathers His church. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is Catholic. This idea of being gathered from the beginning to the end of the world also means that the church is one. There is only one church. And this, against the widespread error today that there are two or more churches or two or more peoples of God. Dispensationalism, for example, teaches that the Old Testament people were one kind of people and the New Testament church is another kind of people, so that the Jews and the Gentiles are separate and forever separate in God's purpose and plan and gathering. The Gentiles are not part of that Old Testament church, and that Old Testament church is not part of the New Testament church. Dispensationalism often goes on to teach that God's main purpose was with the Old Testament Jews, and that he will reestablish those Old Testament forms of worship on the earth again someday for the Jews. That's an error. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one church gathered from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, so that the Old Testament saints were part of the church of Jesus Christ, just as we in the New Testament are. The church of Jesus Christ is one. And then the Catechism teaches about this gathering of the church that it is gathered by the Spirit and the Word of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. The gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news of the Savior come in our flesh and redeeming us from sin and death, is proclaimed and taken by the Spirit and applied to our hearts, so that by that Word and Spirit we are saved from sin and death and saved into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of that gathering by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This is the gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ, a gathering that is according to election, a gathering made by the Son of God, who in this world actually gathers his church unto himself. This church of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered by him, has certain marks by which she is clearly identified. The Catechism refers to those marks when it says in answer 54, that she agrees in true faith. When the Catechism uses the word agrees, it is speaking of the confession of the church, what the church says. And the church agrees because she confesses the same thing. What she confesses is the true faith. She agrees in that true faith. True faith here in the sense of the content of what we believe and the confession of what we believe. The church together is known by this agreement in true faith. She can be recognized as the church by what she says. Now that's a very important truth, because there are many who seek to identify themselves as the church not by what they say, not by their confession, but by what they do. Especially Pentecostalism goes wrong here by saying that being a member of the true church or being a true member of the church means that you do certain things. That is, you speak in tongues or perform miracles or some of the other things we mentioned last time when we looked at the truth of the Holy Spirit. That's not how one identifies the true church. And beware in the last days when miracles shall be done by the false church. And the false church will attempt to convince the world that she is true because of what she does and the power she has to do things. That's not the mark of the church. The mark of the church is that she agrees in true faith. It's what she says that identifies her as true. That means the test that we must apply as members of the church to determine where we belong as members of the church is to take the Word of God and test the church's confession according to the Word of God. Where that Word of God is confessed by the church, there is the true church, agreeing in true faith. Where that Word of God is denied by the church, there is the apostatizing or apostate and false church who does not agree in the true faith. The Church of Jesus Christ is marked by her agreement in true faith. Another Reformed confession, the Belgic Confession, teaches this at more length in Article 29. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession is entitled "The Marks of the True Church and Wherein She Differs from the False Church." We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. And then after describing the mark of a Christian, which is faith and the fruits of faith, Article 29 goes on to say, as for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither doth she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. The Belgic Confession expands at length upon this idea of agreement in true faith. The Belgic Confession says that confession of the true faith can be distinguished as three marks: the pure preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the true exercise of Christian discipline. That is how the church is to test the trueness of the church, by looking at and listening to the gospel that the church preaches. The importance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only that it saves God's people, the importance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is a mark of the true church. And where the pure preaching of the gospel is lost, that will become a false church. That will not happen overnight, so that one day the church is true and the next day the church is false. But when the gospel is corrupted and that corruption is continued, that church will become false. She's already on her way to apostasy. The pure gospel must be proclaimed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate importance of that true gospel being proclaimed is that that true gospel alone honors the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. That true gospel alone gives all glory to Him, while it makes of man nothing and shows man that his only hope and his only life and his only salvation is in that head. The church that corrupts that gospel dishonors Jesus Christ, so that her apostasy and departure is a judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that church. Beloved church of the Lord Jesus Christ, maintain the pure preaching of the gospel of the Savior. So also with the sacraments, because the sacraments are added to the preaching of the gospel as a visible symbol and sign and seal of the righteousness that is proclaimed by the gospel. The gospel and the sacraments teach the same message. The sacraments doing so in visible, symbolic form. The gospel doing so through words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corruption of the sacraments, then, also corrupts the gospel. And when the gospel is corrupted, the sacraments will be corrupted. And Christian discipline is a mark of the true church, because Christian discipline says to those who live impenitently against the confession of the church and who live against the life that goes along with that confession, Christian discipline says to them, you have no part in the kingdom of Christ if you do not agree in the true faith and in the walk that goes with that true faith. Where Christian discipline is neglected, or where Christian discipline is corrupted, the gospel will be corrupted too. If the church is full, for example, of divorce and remarriage, then the gospel will soon be silenced from speaking against divorce and remarriage. All of these things go together as the marks of the church and agreeing in true faith. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ delights in these marks. They are precious to her. We love to observe them, because in these marks all the glory goes to Jehovah God, who has called us into His church and gathered us into His church. The Lord Jesus Christ gathers His church and saves that church. There is so much about salvation and the church's forgiveness in these articles on the church. Question 54 speaks of that salvation when it says, I am and forever shall remain a living member of the church. God has made us members of the church, living members of the church. We are members of a body together, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12. Many members, many different members, many diverse members, but all one body in the church of Jesus Christ. There are hands, there are eyes, there are noses, there are feet, all different members making up one body, and many members of the church making up one church. And we have been made living members of that church. Especially questions and answers 55 and 56 explain the salvation that we have in the church. The communion of the saints, question 55, is first of all our communion with Christ. We are partakers of Christ and of all of His riches and gifts. Everything that He has earned for the church, He bestows upon her and bestows upon her members. The riches of forgiveness of sins, the riches of the blood of the covenant to sanctify us, the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ to comfort us in our need, the riches of peace with God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Riches and gifts of salvation are bestowed upon the church. We partake of them through Jesus Christ and through His Word and Spirit. Question 56 expands on that idea of those riches and gifts, highlighting especially the forgiveness of sins. For the sake of Christ's satisfaction, God will no more remember my sins nor my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Question 56 talks about the experience, the glorious experience of that forgiveness of sins in the life of the child of God. It presents our life as a struggle. There's an old man of sin against whom we have to struggle all our life long. But the riches and gift of Christ is that He forgives our sins. His righteousness is counted as ours, so that although we struggle against that old man all our life, we are not condemned before the tribunal of God. That's the communion of the saints that is our salvation. It's communion with Christ. And that communion of saints includes then our communion with one another. Because we have been saved into the body of Christ and united to Him, we are also united one to another. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has given Himself for us and for our salvation, brought us into His heavenly kingdom as members of His church, we are also in gratitude to give ourselves for one another. That was one of Paul's points in 1 Corinthians 12. As members of the body, live in that body. Use the gifts that God has given, which are of a great variety, many different gifts. Use the gifts God has given for the other members to the advantage and building up of the other members. The Catechism expresses that too. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. The gifts that God has given to you are for the glory of God and for the good of the rest of the congregation. The gift of a listening ear, the gift of a word in season, whatever the gift may be, God has given you that gift to use for the advantage and salvation of the other members of the church. The doctrine in Lord's Day 21 is the doctrine of the church, a glorious doctrine, a precious doctrine, a doctrine that gives us comfort in knowing that we too have been gathered by the Son of God unto Himself, and a doctrine that gives God glory as the one who has chosen us in our Savior. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. We pray that we may have the comfort of the gospel and our Savior Jesus Christ, and may also be strengthened by Him for our duty of assisting and serving one another. Hear our prayer and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 237. 237. We sing again of the Church of God. Let's sing the three stanzas, all three of 237. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.